Good morning. I know that some of you, because of the sermon title, are just can't wait to see what kind of mess the pastor is going to make here with this thing. And that's why you're here, to take careful notes and see what kind of a mess indeed. But we are here to study God's Word, I trust, and that it's always a privilege and an honor and a blessing to be able to do that. And by God's grace, we're going to start into this tough discussion, something that over the years, to my understanding, has caused church splits and all sorts of other things. And I trust that's not what we're going to have here. I hope not, anyway. And what we want to do, of course, in everything that we do, is to know what God says to the best of our ability and to honor Him. I want to remind you that what we're studying here is in this context of God's will practically in living out our faith. And Paul has been answering questions that were given to him about what that means. And we have seen in the last chapter that this had to do with subordination or submission in love to things that we might otherwise not want to do. We didn't take our full rights because of love and concern for others. And that, of course, is the highest calling that we have, love for God and love for others. And so here we have now something that is a little bit different and a little bit challenging. We have not subordination to one another because of love, even though that may be included here, but subordination and submission, not for love for one another, but again, that may be included, but love for God on the basis of authority and order. On the basis of God's authority and order. I'm going to begin by just reminding you, though, of something that overshadows everything about this, and that is in Psalm 51, David's great confession of his sin. And in the course of making this confession, he deals with the bottom line of these kinds of things. For he says in Psalm 51:16, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." Now, what is he talking about here? God had commanded these things to be done, right? But he's talking about that's not really the factor of my relationship with you. That's what he's referring to. Someone can go through all the practices. They can make all the rules. That's what the Pharisees did with their 613 rules. And then go into the temple and say, "Lord," as Luke 18 the guy did, "I thank you that I'm not like other men, like that sinner over there." And the passage says he was praying to himself, not to God. But David goes on here to say, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The issues of whatever we're dealing with always come down to matters of the heart. Do you have a heart that is pleasing to God? That's not something you can do yourself. You can't get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, "Lord," or really talk to yourself like a Pharisee, "I'm going to have a heart pleasing to God." Now, you have a role in it, don't get me wrong. But God has to change our heart because we're dead in trespasses and sins. And so we don't go and talk to ourselves to pump ourselves up we go and talk to God, Lord, give me your heart. Make me new. Recreate in me a new heart that loves you. The key verse back in 1 Corinthians 11 in this passage that Wendell just read is verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That's not the order of Grace Bible Chapel. That's the order of God. An order that I trust we will see is very important. And our subordination to that order from the heart, I believe, like I started off saying, and I guess I could just close right there before I get started, right? But I think that's the issue as we look at some details here of a difficult passage, a controversial passage. Let me ask the Lord's mercy on our time together, please. Father, we do ask your mercy. Even in this context of 1 Corinthians, we are told that we can't understand anything about you. We are foolish. We need thy wisdom. We need thy spirit to guide us. Father, we ask you to open our eyes and open our ears and give us wisdom in your truth, that we might have the wisdom of God, and that we might follow your steps after you, to understand your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in them in our time, in our generation. Every person here has an accountability, all of us, Father, before you individually, personally. And Father, we pray that above all, you would give us a spirit of desire to please you in all things. Help me to be able to speak and communicate as we lay a foundation here this morning. And most of all, glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, again, I want to remind you that this whole section here had a sense of what do we have of our freedoms in Christ and how do we utilize those freedoms that we have in Christ. If you look back to chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul says that when he begins to explain why he acts the way he acts, the first thing he says there is, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? But am I not free? And if we go over to chapter 10, verse 23, he says, there all things are lawful. Now, he's not talking about things that were identified in the Scripture as being immoral, but he's talking about all of those indifferent matters that are not covered in the Scripture. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And that was what the teaching was about last time. As we are looking at each other and living with each other, am I living on behalf of you in love to edify you and do that which is profitable before you? Is that my chief concern? But there's a freedom associated with that. This freedom has now, I believe, carried over into the discussion of women in the church that in this society were wearing a veil, really. They were veiling up and in that Middle Eastern culture. And here were people with practicing this in the society as a head covering. And so this issue is clouded, as it were, because the cultural practice, in a sense, parallels the doctrinal truth that Paul will explain here. Now, I hope you followed me when I said that. There were people already
wearing veils to distinguish the difference between men and women. Now, was society veiling to honor God? No. Actually, they were
doing it to differentiate the roles of men and women, and primarily to demean women.
And so the context then is subordination of self for others based on love, but here it's now based on God's defined role for men and for women and His order of things and how that fits in already with something that is going on in society in this veiling practice that was taking place. Now, we must think God's thoughts and not man's thoughts. And this is increasingly difficult in our own time, isn't it? Because there's great effort to redefine the biblical role of women. God's plan is being set aside for man's plan. There's role change pressure on the family. There's role change pressure on having children, on being a parent, on what constitutes marriage, sexual preferences, rights or freedoms. All of these are being attacked in every conceivable manner and fashion possible. This is even seen in the last election, and it continues today, in this whole idea of the war on women, which I think by and large was nonsense, but most Christians are thought to be having some sort of a war on women. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you want to talk about liberation, it's found in Christ Jesus, not in sexual perversion and all sorts of other things. But people are succumbing to the thinking of the day because they find the biblical view strange and narrow. And at the core of Paul's answer here about God's will is going to be our response to submission to His ordained and purposeful roles for men and women. And I think we see that down in verse 13. We won't get there today, where it says, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" Judge for yourselves. Based on what he will say to that point concerning these head coverings, a custom of veiling in that society. And the issue is, what is this really? And what do we do with it? That is, those who are truly seeking to honor the Lord. For if we go back to chapter 10 and verse 31, that is a key passage there. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Right? Now, if we stopped right there, you wouldn't know anything yet, right? Except you're supposed to live for the glory of God, and I trust that. And that's where the starting point is in desire. Now, look at verse 2, and that's where we really start. We left off last time with verse 2, because really chapter 11, verse 1 belongs to chapter 10, where he ends by saying, "Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ." But in verse 2, he says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." He says, "Remember me in everything." This is a statement by Paul not to flatter them, but to recognize they were really wanting to know what Paul the apostle had to say about these kinds of matters, God's will and practical living out of their faith. Paul, as an apostle, spoke the word of God. And that's why today, and Peter talks about that men were moved upon by the Holy Spirit. It was really God speaking through the personalities of men, Paul included, who wrote the majority of the New Testament.
And so he is just as worthy to be listened to and to be followed, even as he has said in verse 1, be imitators of me, as it is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is speaking the words of Christ. And he uses this word here, hold firmly to the traditions, paradosis, that passed along by teaching, often used negatively. In fact, more often in the New Testament, you'll talk, it's speaking of the traditions of men. But here he's talking about the true traditions, those paradosis, those teachings that come down from God Himself. In fact, flip over real quickly with me to 2 Thessalonians 2:15. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, you will see this. He says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And there he's talking about, in that context, the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those things that they had been taught. And those were here worded as traditions. What is really being passed down from God. And he says, I want you to understand, back in our passage, he will present God's truth, which is naturally contrary in the fallen world to the ways and the bent of man. And in verse 3 he says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. This is a key verse, as I said, if not the key verse. It has to do with God's purposeful order. And the question we have to ask ourselves, is this a big deal? Is this a big deal? Well, I believe it's essential and necessary. And it is so necessary here, why, that he begins with the Godhead. Is it important with the Godhead? Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Is that important? Christ would never have come to the cross if it were not for the fact that he was in the order of the authority structure with God the Father. What did he continually say? I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. He went to the cross on your behalf and my behalf, if you're in Christ Jesus. Not because he was looking forward to that, and only in the sense that he wanted to please his Father, as Hebrews tells us. There is a purposeful order. And this reality of order pervades the entire creation of the universe. Every law, everything that we can conceive of and look at has to do with God's order. We were talking about that this morning, about this creative design aspect that the evolutionists have no idea. How did all this happen to work out? How is it that 2 plus 2 equals 4 and not 15? Or whatever you want it to equal. It's because God has order. And here is the very order of God in human and God relationships that are so precious and so important. And he says, Christ is head. Christ is God. Christ is sovereign. Christ will judge. Whether any man realizes it or not, or every man realizes it or not, man is accountable to Christ. Is he not? Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, some of those are not going to bow because they willingly wanted to. They're going to have to bow because that's what he is. And so here he says that man
is the head of a woman.
Now that's in the same order as Christ is the head of man.
And it's a reality from God applied to mankind. Regardless of effort to thwart or change God's order in home and church and in the society. This is the way God designed this order. It's His purpose. It's His wisdom. Who can argue with God's wisdom? Do you want to do that or do I want to do that? I hope not, but we do. And this is a place for Satan's work, you see. There's many misconceptions and fads and pressures and rebellions, and they find their way into society and then finally into the church. And sometimes they find their way into the church, then into the society. But here is this fact, right in this context, that God is the head of Christ. So if God the Father, speaking of, that even Christ Himself submits to that order and does so willingly and joyfully, Christ who is God, Christ who is Lord of all, Christ who will judge, Christ who is the Creator and Sustainer of all things, submits to the Father willingly. This is not something casual, not something that you can take or leave, or I can take or leave, or something temporary, but it is something eternal. And so, order and submission here must be understood in some sense as not the same as essence, value, worth, abilities, or spirituality. Are you with me? Is Jesus Christ God? Yes. Is He any different than the Father? I and the Father are one in essence. Look with me at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. He's talking about the fact that we're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, back in verse 26. For all who are baptized in Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. And he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. All those barriers that we think of in this life that exist, and they are real today, whatever they are blown away in relationship to Christ, in relationship to God. And so our submission, our authority structure, just like in the Godhead, has an authority structure, the authority structure in this life has nothing to do with essence, value, worth, abilities, or spirituality. In fact, in humanness, men, and you know this, you know it's a reality, that women may often be far more capable than us men are. I know, I should probably hear an amen on that. But that doesn't mean it's the same as order. Nor is that an excuse to change order. Because you're brighter and smarter and more capable and all of that than old Gomer over there doesn't mean... Oh, that one got you, didn't it? Amen. That doesn't mean that we can change the order of things. I want you to look back with me at Isaiah 14. And I think this really captures the understanding of the significance of this. That these things are not trite at all. In Isaiah 14, we have what unquestionably is a description of Satan given to us by the prophet. Now, you'll notice he says in verse 14 of Isaiah, verse 12 of Isaiah 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, remember we started off talking about these are issues of the heart. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. What is Satan doing here? He wanted a role, and he wanted a position that did not belong to him. And we have other accounts of this. Ezekiel 28, 11 to 19 tells us about Satan as well. Satan defied God's role for him. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be his own God. And that's what we do to one degree or another when we defy the God-given order that He has given to us. That is so important before God. Now, without spending time going into many arguments, I want you to put on your faith hat and reconnect with the righteous thinking of God, His design and order. And all of this dialogue has to do with you and me personally and how we live our life and our expression of faith by compliance, subordination, if you will, to His order. Because what's the godless reasoning of the day? Like that of the judges that Brother McCulley's been teaching us on Sunday nights. Every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. And so, if you want to be a different sex, go get yourself an operation. Change your dress. No big deal. And of course, our communities and nation are changing their laws to comply with that. You want to marry the same sex? No big deal. Change the laws. It's your right, sweetie. Pardon me. But the Bible has no room for such. Because it's all rebellion. In fact, it used to be thought of and understood as perversion. Why was it perversion? It was a perversion from God's order. That's why it was a perversion. That's why it's a big deal. Not because I think so. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. Who are we anyway? You ever think about how ridiculous it is? Men going around, women, boys and girls, thumbing their nose at God. Yeah, I know better than you, so what? It's ridiculous. He is God. And this is everything to do with how we live our lives in compliance with Him and subordination to His will. And so it's an issue again of the heart. Trust God, know and do His will, the basis of submission to His plan and honor. He deserves it, and it goes back to chapter 10. Verse 31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Okay, so beginning in verse 4, here are the symbols of this submission that Paul is referring to. The outward is to display the inward, in other words. And so he begins in verse 4 by saying, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Here's a direct statement. Every man who puts something on their head, and in this context he's really talking about a veil, disgraces his head. Why? Because culturally it can or cannot dispute God's order or plan. Something on the head is not just a symbol for Christian respect to authority and God's order, but it has to do with whether or not we understand and have a desire to please Him. Now, this is primarily an example by Paul to make his point. I don't necessarily think it's a pattern. So let me jump out there for just a moment. Because what I said earlier, it's already in the culture of that day. And so if it's already in the culture of that day, to defy the culture is making a statement right there that's going to cause controversy, and then questions come as to why are you defying the culture? Now, the culture was doing it for the wrong reason, but that's beside the point. Now, let me just give you some sort of a little inkling here of the fact of, again, the details of this are not as important as the heart of the matter. When you go to Jerusalem and you want to go visit the Western Wall, which is the Western retaining wall of the Temple Mount, which to the Jew is the most holy and sacred place because it's the closest they can possibly get to where the Holy of Holies was on the Temple Mount. It's only probably 50 yards away or so, if that far. And that's why it is sacred to them. But you know what happens when you go to the Western Wall? Before you can approach it, and they let you through the little gate there to get up there, in the big area that's before the Western Wall, and most people go up there and pray, you have to put something on your head. I'm talking about men. Isn't that interesting that it's completely contrary to this? And so, and Jews, you know, that's how they identify themselves as Jews. They have that little capote on their head, that little beanie on their head, on the back of their head, to show that they're a Jew, and only the men wear it. And the interesting thing is if the women have something on their head by the Western Wall, they're supposed to take it off. So here's the men wearing a beanie or something. I put on a baseball cap and went up there. And the women are not wearing anything. Now, the origin of that very likely came from Moses coming down from Sinai. And he was veiled, but he was not veiled because of respect for God or anything of this nature. He was veiled so that people couldn't see his face because he was shining so brightly it hurt their eyes. And they asked him to veil up. But that's another whole study in and of itself. The point I want to make is, I didn't stop there at the gate and have a theological discussion with the guy letting people in and out and arguing with him about, well, I'm not supposed to have anything on my head after I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and we're supposed to take it off because it's disgraceful. What in the world's the matter with you? I never thought, gave it a thought. I put the baseball cap on and went up there and prayed. Because it was there. Custom. It was the custom. Now you see, doesn't this fit a little bit back with where we are with regard to eating food offered to an idol? It's nothing. But you do it on behalf of someone else. But of course, there's another ingredient here, and that is the fact that we are supposed to be following the symbolic order that God has given of the relationships with man to God, man to Christ, man and woman. And so he's going to go on here, and we are in verse 4. He says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Praying or prophesying is speaking to, or prophesying is speaking to or about God. Why did the apostle choose these two things, praying or prophesying? Well, both have a relationship
of fellowship with God, don't they? You ever think about that? Both of them are vertical issues. When we pray, we want our prayer to go to God, not like the Pharisee in Luke 18 where he was only praying to himself. And we want that fellowship to be appropriate. Prophesying was a word, prophetuo, to foretell, and it was a word used for prophecy. And when we look at it, and we'll see it later in chapter 14, it was one of the temporary gifts that was given to the very early church. Because why? They got direct revelation from God because they didn't have the completed canon of Scripture that we have today. So God was giving them direct revelations. And we will see, of course, that if you were studying in the book of Acts, when you get to Acts 21:9, you will find that there were women that had the gift of this prophecy. So these two represent two-way communion with God, speaking to God and God speaking to man, giving revelation. He chose these, I believe, so importantly because of the whole issue of that line of communication cannot be hindered or should not be hindered. Proverbs tells us that the prayer of the unrighteous is an abomination to God. One must be in right relationship, but not only in right relationship in Christ Jesus, but one must be in right compliance or relationship of sins forgiven and a righteous standing before God at that particular time. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it speaks of a man who's not treating his wife correctly, that his prayers are hindered. And so here, Paul is talking about having a right attitude displayed here by how one is comportment is before God. And then he goes on to give a contrast. He says in verse 5, "But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved." Contrast with the man. Every woman, just the opposite. Should a woman be praying or prophesying? And some in the transition time, again, had this gift. Disgraces her head. It's that word is elsewhere translated shame or humiliates, disappoints. And it's actually a word that means filthy at its root. So this was something very ugly to God, according to the Apostle Paul. And someone would say, well, now, wait a minute. This seems to contradict, and this makes all this very hard territory, what Paul will talk about over in chapter 14, that women are to remain, I believe it's verse 34, women are to remain silent in the church. And we have to understand, well, how does that have relationship with that? Well, there's two possibilities here that I think are prevalent. First of all, Paul may only be using this as an example, a contrast, which he often does, so that he's not giving a rule here that women should be prophesying in the formal assembly of the church. We don't even really know in this passage if it is the formal assembly of the church. We think it must be some kind of an assembly, some kind of a public gathering. But really and truly, when you get down to verse 17, he talks about gathering together. And that obviously in the context, because you're talking about the Lord's table and so forth, is the formal assembly or formal gathering. So he could just be using this as an example, a contrast between men and women. Secondly, it could also be some sort of auxiliary meeting. That's my strongest leaning. The church has a lot of things other than just formal worship. We gather together for prayer. We gather together for fellowships. We gather together for just good old Bible studies. We gather together for men's breakfast and so forth and so on. And so there are other auxiliary type meetings that are not formal meetings of the church. And I believe there can be a very good distinction between those and the formal assembly or gathering in worship. Now, we're not going to know for sure which it is or what it is, but I think those are good conclusions. Notice in verse 6, he says, "For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head." Cover here is kalupto, a veil again, and it was the custom of that day, symbolizing the distinction between men and women, not to be blurred. So he's saying that if she removes her veil, let her also shave her head. Let her cut her hair off. If she disregards her custom in the sense of not making this distinction, she might as well shave her head. And by the way, there's very little difference here between shaved and cut off. Cut off has to do with shear, like you would shear sheep. The point is that hair is naturally important to identify a woman. And I do hope you see that. Temple prostitutes in this day and extreme feminists are those seeking to be identified as men, would cut their hair either off. For temple prostitutes would shave their head. Others would shear their hair back so that they could look more manly. That's going on in our society today as well. Women who want to be men dressing like men. Now, we have men that want to be women and are dressing like women. And all of that, as I've already described, is not pleasing to God. Chrysostom records that women guilty of adultery had their hair shaved to ID them as shameful. So he's associating this behavior all together in a lump. For a woman to have her hair cut off is a disgraceful defiance of her role. And he says, let her cover her head. That is simply to comply with the custom of differentiation. And then Paul says, if a woman wants to ID with prostitutes, feminists, those rebelling against their God-given role, then ignore the custom. If, on the other hand, women want to show compliance with God's submission, be feminine. Cover your head according to custom. Now, you're probably totally wondering, what has this got to do with me today? Right? I'm not going to tell you. You have to come back for round two. That was terrible, wasn't it? We have not ID'd ramifications for us. And whether we can even answer that or not, you'll have to come back and see. But we have identified here the right attitudes, and the rest of this are symbols associated with the attitude of heart, and that is expressed by what is being done in this culture. And so in verse 7, he says, really giving the symbolic reasoning that starts here, he says, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate," verse 8, "from woman, but woman from man." And verse 9, "For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." There's a whole lot said here, but let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back to the beginning And understand that even before the fall, there was order in the way God did things and purpose behind it. And that order was righteous and good. And anything aside from that order ceases to be righteous and good. Genesis 1:27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, He's going to tell us the details of how He created the female. But here we are in the image of God, what Paul is talking about here. And if you'll notice, the image of God, and we've talked about this before, is not so much that we physically look like God. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in truth and in spirit. But he's talking about, back in verse 26, let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then if you look down in verse 28, in the middle of that passage, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and rule over. And he repeats it again. What was man's role in the image of God? He was to be a ruler. Now, he lost some of his rulership, a large portion, the largest portion, when he sinned. But that is our image of God. God is a ruler. And we are under rulers under God. And man was the ruler specifically for that. In fact, we find when we go to Revelation chapter 5 and we see the we lost paradise in Genesis and we regain paradise in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, God the Father gives the title deed to the earth to Jesus Christ. And if you go on in that passage, it talks about the fact that He will reign on the earth. The fulfillment of rulership is found in Jesus Christ. Praise God. And we are to become like Christ. And we will rule and reign with Him. Now, that was all free, but that's part of the same understanding of where we're moving to. Now, when you go over to Genesis chapter 3 and you have the fall, then you have something that is also here part of the curse. And what does he say to the woman in verse 16? To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your childbirth, your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And that word desire is to stretch out. It's stress or tension. And it means that there is going to be tension, friction. There's going to be problems between you and your husband. In that sense, the tendency of you is going to be like Satan, because you and I in our natural condition are after our father, the devil. I want to be like the Most High. And so women are naturally going to want to rule. They're naturally going to want to wear the pants in the family, etc., etc. Hope I'm not getting up in anybody's situation, but that's a natural tendency. It's a natural tendency of all of us. But part of the order of things here is God determined that the man was to be the leader in the home, the leader in the church, really should be the leaders in society. This is the order. And if you look at Genesis 2:20, going back a page there, the man, here's a man, he gave names to the cattle and the birds of the sky. And it says, but there was not found a helper suitable for him. And that word there, the big deal is helper in that sense. Someone to complete the man, he needed help. And only the woman could do that. And that is her special role. That is paramount to understand and chief. that it was the completion of it. And that was a wonderful thing. Now, I repeat that this has nothing to do with inequality of essence or value or ability or intellect. Women are often superior. My wife is certainly superior to me. Amen, everybody says. This has its entirety in roles and subordination and the creative order of things, and that's what Paul is talking about here. And even in the fall into sin, it cast us all into sin, and so that we would not be like Satan who defied God's role, we are supposed to subordinate ourselves to God's order. Now look in verse 10, back in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, therefore, the woman ought to have, and really a symbol of is not in the original Greek, it just says to have authority on her head because of the angels. But we'll say a symbol of authority, I'm all right with that, on her head, not to conclude yet what that means, but it is clearly seen as God's intention that women are to be distinguished from men, and he gives the reason here because of the angels. And this has really derailed a lot of people, and I'm anxious to come and hear what Randy has to say tonight. Maybe he can answer that. But if we look back just a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and this is really found throughout the Scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9, where Paul is explaining his role as an apostle. He says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And you will find little statements like that in Ephesians 3:10, where it's talking about the church. The angels are looking. We're going to see that a little bit later on around the Lord's table. The angels are looking in. We are told in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and authorities in the heavenly places. There is a whole realm of things that we cannot see. They're here today that are viewing what we're doing because of the angels. They are observing our faith. And many theologians believe we are Exhibit A before them in the courtroom of God above. Now, that's a whole other subject all to itself. But here, why use these angels? Because, first of all, angels don't have to be politically correct. Do you know that? They're not all consumed with all this stuff, all the pressures and all the outside influences that we are. But they're observing how we handle those things. They have no cultural issues. Their evaluation is pure. And it must be very important what they think before God in looking at us as witnesses, these strange creatures that God made that fell and that He was willing to die for. All of that is most peculiar. And the angels are observing this. And that should be very important to us. All right. We haven't defined the mechanics of the head covering yet, have we? But I hope that we have laid a foundation to understand that this is a heart issue of respect, appreciation, defining the order, God's order, and how important that is to Him. God is concerned about this, and it's related to our trust in Him and is seen most dramatically in Christ's subordination to the Father Himself. Defiance against God's ordained rules of authority is therefore a big deal. It is evil. It is seen in Romans chapter 1. That's really what that's about. it says they abandoned the natural. They abandoned the natural order that God had given them. And what does it say? God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. And they were steeped in perversion, and it was an abomination before God. And it is the sign of judgment. And our society is steeped in it. And we can be affected by that in our thinking if we're not careful. And so true subordination to God in these matters comes from the heart. The outer only has a role to reflect the inner. But it is never the rule that can of itself replace what is taking place in the heart. But it does have a role. And that is something that we will discuss further. Verse 10:31 says we must live to the glory of God in all things. And I guess the closing question this morning ought to be, do you know Him? And are you concerned to please Him in all things? The reason to examine the Scriptures and try to understand what God is communicating is that first and foremost, Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, whether we live or whether we die, our goal, our desire, is to be pleasing to Him. And whatever that takes, we want to be pleasing to Him. I trust that that is your heart today as you deal with whatever things are going on in your life and whatever pressures that come your way. First and foremost, you want to please the Lord. And part of that is subordination to His authority structure. Let me bow and ask God's blessing, closing this portion. Father, we thank You for Your truth, and I pray that You would guide and guard and protect each of our hearts and minds in all that we do, that we would not be defiant before Thee. Help us to understand, Lord, what it means to serve You from the heart. And I pray that You would bless every person here, and even though I know I left this sort of cut off in the middle, I pray that the thoughts that I have presented will help them in their walk with Thee. And Father, help me in my walk with Thee. We pray that You would glorify Your name now around the Lord's table, and that in all that we do, Father, we might serve You truly. And we ask this in Jesus' name.